If you will, take your Bibles and open with me to Mark chapter 16. And we're going to start reading in verse number 14 as we get into our study this morning. Mark 16 and verse 14. We've been studying about the doctrines and traditions of men and looking at these as they developed chronologically. And so we began by talking about the church as Jesus established it on the day of Pentecost after his resurrection recorded in Acts chapter 2. We talked about some of the warnings that were given in the New Testament about apostasy, and we saw how those began to take place, and from things that almost seemed insignificant, at least from a human perspective, you had the development of what became the Catholic Church. And we spent some time talking about Catholicism, and particularly Roman Catholicism, and some of the errors that started, you know, just as errors, but then became complete corruption from God's plan for the church. And then we've been talking about those who saw some of those errors in the Catholic Church, and the Bible was translated into the language of the common man, and they began to read it for themselves and realized that things were being done that didn't come from the Scriptures, and so they protested the Catholic Church and sought to reform it. And so we know that as the Protestant Reformation. We talked about Martin Luther and about the Lutherans who came from him and his teaching. We talked about John Calvin and the doctrine of Calvinism in our last lesson, and how that has influenced so many religious groups and formed several denominations on its own, but has become an influence that it persists even today. Well, as we continue down history, one of the things that, you know, Luther did, which was a good thing, was that he started this idea of, if the Bible says it's right, then we ought to do it, even if it brings persecution, even if the church excommunicates us and tries to kill us and whatever, we need to do what the Bible says. And he did that on certain issues. He didn't go quite far enough in going back to the Bible, but that principle was true, and others latched onto it. And so what Luther did in relation to salvation, you know, he really focused in on that issue, is salvation by works or is it by faith? And that doctrine was, you know, hammered out through all of his teachings and so forth. And he still didn't quite get to the right solution, saying faith only instead of works by faith. But nevertheless, that principle of studying the Bible and doing what it says, People latched onto that. Calvin focused people on the doctrine of free will. Does man have free will or not? Calvin concluded we don't, that it's all predestined and it's all God and then none of us. But he made it so that you either agreed with him or disagreed with him, and there's no in between, basically. And it really, again, hammered out that doctrine. Well, others began to do that with other doctrines. And one of the most prominent and most important was the Bible teaching about baptism. So people would read passages like here in Mark chapter 16. If you notice in verse 14, it says, "Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned," or condemned. Now, Calvin would focus in on verse 15 and say, it's all foreordained by God, so there's really no need to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And by his doctrine, he showed himself to be in contradiction to the Scriptures. But that verse is, you know, zeroed in on, and we're able to see whether what he said was true or not. The same thing applies to verse 16. People began to look at what the Bible taught about baptism and Jesus' statement, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And what they began to understand and began to learn is that the Bible nowhere teaches infant baptism. The Bible teaches that baptism is for believers. It's for those who are able to hear and to believe the gospel. And they rightly concluded that babies can't do that. Infants can't believe, and so they don't need to be baptized. And so they began to teach this doctrine of baptism that it's only for adults and not for children. And so those who taught this would teach that a person who had been baptized as an infant, that wasn't valid, it didn't count, there was no authority for that, so they needed to be baptized again as an adult. And because of that, they became known as Anabaptists, which means one baptism on top of the other. So they're saying you're baptized as a baby and now you need to be baptized as an adult. They called them Anabaptists. And that's where the name came from, and that was their doctrine. Now, at first, when they began to teach this, they practiced baptism by pouring or sprinkling water on someone's head. But it didn't take very long for them to come to the understanding that that's not what the Bible teaches either, that baptism in the Bible is immersion. And so they commanded immersion for adults instead of for babies and sprinkling or anything like that. And there are other things that they taught that separated them from the other religious groups. They adamantly taught the separation of church and state. And we can understand why. I mean, obviously, the Bible teaches it, but also because the church had become the state. And when it was, you know, the Catholics in charge, they tried to kill all the Protestants. And when it was the Protestants in charge, they tried to kill all the Catholics. And it wasn't very long till the Catholics and Protestants, who hated each other, actually joined forces to try to get rid of all the Anabaptists. And so they joined together to get rid of this new group. But they didn't believe in, you know, the church serving as the state, being government and things of that nature. And rightly so. But there were other things that they taught that were different from, you know, what Luther and Calvin and, of course, Catholicism taught. Some became even radicalized in some of their teachings. But one of the things that we notice about them is while that they agreed on baptism for adults, they were each studying the Bible, you know, on their own for themselves, and they were coming up with different beliefs about different things. And so some would teach polygamy, for example. Others claimed to know the day and the place where Jesus was going to return. And so all kinds of strange things were taught by them, but they were working their way through studying the Bible for themselves. So there was not really like one organization of Anabaptists. There wasn't one person who was their leader. It was just individuals studying for themselves and kind of grouping together with those who had similar beliefs to them. But there was one man whose name was Conrad Grable, and he joined forces with some others and began to evangelize throughout Western Europe. And I mention him because he actually had a public debate with Zwingli, who we talked about in our last lesson, and they debated infant baptism. And at the end of that debate, it was very obvious that Zwingli was wrong, and what Grable was teaching about not baptizing babies was what the Bible said. And so when he was proven wrong in the debate, what do you think his response was? To admit that he was wrong and to change his beliefs? Well, of course not. Instead, what he decided was, we have to kill the Anabaptist. And so he had, you know, pull with the government, those who were in authority. And so they issued a punishment for anyone caught teaching this Anabaptist doctrine. And the punishment was drowning. How cruel is that, to take people who believe in immersion and to say the way we're going to kill you is to immerse you and to hold you under and drown you? And that's exactly what they did. And several, you know, faced that. Wives were captured and killed in the same way. Some were burned at the stake, but many of them were drowned. Nevertheless, in spite of that persecution, they held true to what they believed and continued preaching and teaching. But as had happened with others, the persecution continued, and they decided to go to America. And so coming to the New World, there was this immigration of those who taught these doctrines about baptism, and they began to have an influence here in the New World. So the Catholics and the Protestants, as I mentioned, in 1536, they joined together to try to kill and destroy the Anabaptists, and there was one town in particular where they largely did, and it basically would have ended that belief in that part of the world except for one man. And that man's name was Menno Simons. And Menno Simons had been a Catholic priest, and he heard these doctrines and was converted to them. And he took the leftovers from that persecution and renamed them Brethren. And not long after that, they decided they didn't want to be called Brethren. They wanted to be called Mennonites, after Menno Simons. And so this is where the Mennonites came from, and it came out of that teaching about baptism and the persecution that came from it. Obviously, we know that Mennonites moved to this country, to this part of the world, and settled in Pennsylvania and then spread out, you know, through Ohio, Virginia, other places into Canada. The Mennonites were very strict in things that they taught, but one of their members, a man named Jacob Amon, didn't think that they were strict enough. And so he kind of started a revolt among the Mennonites and wanted them to be more diligent in following their creed books. And there was a split that took place. And those that followed Amon became the Amish, and the others remained the Mennonites. So the Amish are the ultra-conservative Mennonites, or the Mennonites, or the liberal Amish, however you want to look at that. But the Amish, you know, they're the ones that don't have, don't drive vehicles and have modern things. They wear the old-timey clothing and speak Pennsylvania Dutch and all of those things. But that's where they came from, out of this movement and from Menno Simons, and then this division that took place. There was another group called the Dunkards. They were called the Dunkards because they believed in triune baptism, which means that when you said, I baptize you in the name of the Father, you baptized them. And then of the Son, you did it again. And then the Holy Ghost, you did it again. So it's three baptisms instead of one. So obviously they were called Dunkards because they like dunking people in the water. And then there was the Quakers. They're known as the Religious Society of Friends. They also came out of this movement and moved over to America as well, most of them, where some places they were accepted, but in a lot they were rejected and persecuted, even here in this country. But the importance of the Quakers is that in 1689, their persecution led to the Toleration Act, which basically eliminated religious persecution on this continent, and it became foundational for the country that would be formed here, the United States of America, that we have the religious freedom that we have because of all that persecution that went on. So those are groups that came out of this Anabaptist movement, and obviously there's, you know, a broad spectrum there, from Mennonites to the Quakers. There are many different teachings. But one of the things they held as fundamental was baptism is for adults and not for children. So as time went on, a generation came along that hadn't been baptized when they were babies because their parents didn't practice that. So when they came of age, they were baptized, but it was their first and only baptism. So there was no longer a need for the Anna at the front. So they just became Baptists. And this is where the Baptists come from, out of that Anabaptist movement. But finally, there was no infant baptism, so they were just Baptist, emphasizing the doctrine of baptism. John Smith founded the first, organized the first Baptist church in 1609. He was in Holland where it was formed, but they were actually English. They had fled to Holland because of religious persecution. And in Holland, Smith was influenced by the Mennonites. And so he believed their teaching about baptism and had all of his followers baptized as adults and organized them as the Baptist church. The problem was that Smith didn't think that that was enough. He wanted them to become full-fledged Mennonites, and his followers wouldn't do it. So his followers excommunicated him and kicked him out of the church that he had started because he wanted to be a Mennonite. So maybe he did become one, I don't know, but they wouldn't do that. They were afraid that it would affect their British heritage if they practiced the things that the Mennonites did. So Smith was kicked out. He died in 1612. The Baptists went back to England and started a church in London. 1638, they had divided. You had General Baptists who believed that Jesus died for the whole world, and then you had particular Baptists who believed Calvinism, the limited atonement, Jesus only died for the elect. There was another division in 1641, and you had, strangely enough, the immersion Baptist form. Baptist means immersed, so they were the immersion immersed, but nevertheless, that was one of the divisions. In the 1700s, they divided again between the old lights and the new lights, and it had to do with emotionalism in religion. And then you had the first convention formed in 1814, and so on and so on. There are numerous divisions in the Baptist Church today, and I'll just list some of these. We're not going to talk about it, but just to remind ourselves of the names. You have General Baptists, who believe in man's free will, but they believe in total depravity. There are Free Will Baptists, who, of course, believe in man's free will, and they practice foot washing and immersion, of course. Then you have the American Baptist Association, which rejects conventions, but they have an association. You have the Missionary Baptist, which are officially known as the Duck River Association of Baptists. And, of course, they are missionary. They believe in evangelizing. Landmark Baptists, there are Primitive Baptists. Then there are so-called Regular Baptists. There are Seventh-day Baptists who worship on Saturday instead of Sunday. And then there are First Baptist. First Baptist generally refers to Southern Baptist. And the division between the Northern and the Southern Baptist took place over the issue of slavery. The Southern Baptists believed in slavery, the Northern didn't, so they split. And the Southern Baptists formed the Southern Baptist Convention. And there's one more that I always have to mention because I just like the name of it. It's the Two Seed in the Spirit Predestinarian Baptist. They believe that in the beginning in the Garden of Eden, there were two seeds born into the world, in the spiritual world. One was good and one was evil. And every baby that's born is predestined, either with the good seed or the bad seed. And so they don't evangelize at all. There's really nothing you can do about salvation. But nevertheless, that's just another division. Well, we read about this history and we see how one man's, you know, breaking off from one group, holding to his beliefs, and then someone taking his beliefs and accepting some of it and rejecting part of it creates a new religious group. And then they disagree over this or that and form another one and then form another one until you have all these different denominations that have come into existence. And all of these that we've looked at today is centered on the idea of baptism. There are some things that most Baptists, in spite of all their differences, but things that they have in common: salvation by repentance and faith in Jesus, the belief that baptism is not for the forgiveness of sins, and most Baptists, nearly all, but not all of them, believe in once saved, always saved, the perseverance of the saints. So let's talk about baptism. And what does the Bible actually say about baptism? You know, some of the things they taught were right, and some of them weren't in agreement with the Bible. So let's see what the Bible says concerning it. So when we think about baptism, first of all, we have to think about the subject. Who is to be baptized? That was the thing that started this movement in the first place and led them to understand that infants were not to be baptized. So who does the Bible teach is to be baptized? Well, first of all, it's a person who has heard the gospel of Christ. So they've heard the teaching about Jesus. And of course, they believe it. We read Mark 16:16, which says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And that reminds us, of course, that you have to believe the gospel before you can be baptized in order to be saved. Remember in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, after Peter had preached that sermon, the Bible tells us in verse 41, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized." So it was those who heard Peter's word, they gladly received it, which indicates believing it. And as Jesus said in Mark 16:16, they believed and were baptized. So the Bible says a person who wants to be baptized must be a person who has heard the gospel and who has believed it. But it doesn't stop there. It goes on to teach us that a person who is to be baptized is to be a person who has repented of his or her past sins. When Jesus was preaching and teaching, and before him John the Baptist, the Bible talks about them teaching the baptism of repentance. Matthew 3:11, Mark 1:4, Luke 3:3, other places. It was baptism of repentance. Repentance was necessary and essential in order to be baptized correctly. And that's also true of gospel baptism. In Acts 2:38, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." So before they could be baptized, they had to repent of their sins. Repentance was, of course, absolutely necessary and essential. A couple of other passages just to emphasize this. Excuse me. In Acts 13, at verse number 24, the Bible says, "When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel." So even here over in the book of Acts, talking about John's baptism, it was a baptism of repentance. In Acts 16 and verse 33, in the story of the Philippian jailer and his conversion, the Bible says he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. Before he was baptized, he was told in verse 31 to believe on the Lord Jesus. But before he was baptized, he demonstrated that he believed what they said by showing fruits of repentance. He was the jailer. He was the one who was to punish them, but he took them and washed their stripes. That showing the change of heart that he possessed toward those who had taught him the gospel of Christ. And one more verse in Acts 19 and verse number 4. The Bible says that Paul said, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus." And so John preached a baptism of repentance because they were looking forward to the coming of Christ. So repentance precedes baptism. Now, the Bible says a person must hear before he can be baptized because you have to know about it. You must believe the gospel before you can be baptized. You must repent of your sins. But it also teaches that baptism is for a person who has confessed faith in Christ. And we see that in Acts chapter 8 and other places. We're going to look at the passage in Acts 8 and the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. The Bible tells us in verse 36 that as they went on their way, they came into a certain water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" So he asks, "What's keeping me? What do I need to do in order to be ready to be baptized?" And the answer was, Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." So you must believe before being baptized. And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." He commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. So before he was baptized, he believed and he confessed Christ. That's why Romans 10 and verse 10 tells us, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." So we're moving in the direction of righteousness and salvation. We have to believe and we must confess. And only when we've done those things, heard the gospel, believed the gospel, repented of our sins, and confessed our faith in Christ, are we ready to be baptized. Now, infants cannot do any of those things. I guess maybe they could hear the gospel, but only hearing by, you know, the sounds coming into their ears, they couldn't understand it because they don't have that ability yet. So there's no authority, no justification at all for infant baptism. And those who came to that understanding so many years ago were right in that conclusion. But this also shows us that infants are not born sinners because they're not worthy candidates for baptism. They don't have any sins that need to be washed away. And so it also goes against the doctrine of Calvinism. So baptism is for the hearing, believing, penitent, confessing person. That's who's ready for baptism. So that's the subject. What about the mode? What is the mode of baptism? Those who were studying this came to the conclusion that infants didn't need to be baptized. That made it easier for them to see and to understand the proper mode of baptism. People often rejected immersion for baptism because nobody wanted to immerse a baby. Obviously, the baby didn't want that, and people were afraid to do it to children. So they said sprinkling or pouring will substitute. The way that whole thing started was with people who were sick, and they were infirm, and they were afraid that they weren't able to be immersed. So they justified it and said, well, if we just put a little water on their head, that'll count. Well, that's not what the Bible taught, and never what the Bible taught, but people, you know, made that up themselves. So it had moved over to apply to infants. Once they understood that infants didn't need to be baptized, they were able to honestly look at what the Bible says about the mode of baptism. And the Bible teaches that baptism is immersion in water. So the word, the Greek word for baptism is baptizo. And what happened when the King James Version was translated into English was they just took the Greek letters and made them English letters. And part of the reason may be because there was so much controversy over baptism. They didn't want to actually translate the word because it actually means immerse. It means to overwhelm, to submerge, to completely cover. But they didn't translate it, they just transliterated it. And so maybe some could keep pouring or sprinkling water instead of immersing. But it actually means to immerse. And the Bible gives us that picture of baptism as immersion. We just read Acts 8 and verse 38, and it says that they went down into the water, both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. So they both went into the water. If it's just sprinkling or pouring, they just had to get a little water and put it on his head. But they both got out of the chariot and went down into the water. And then verse 39 says they came up out of the water. So there's a need to go into the water and to come out of the water because baptism is immersion. Romans 6, 3 and 4 paints the picture for us. It says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So there's baptism pictured for us as a burial. We're buried in the water just as Jesus was buried in the grave. We reenact his death, his burial, and his resurrection. So baptism is immersion. I want to read one more verse, Colossians 2 and verse 12, which just says very simply, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you notice the connection between baptism and faith. Faith, true faith, that truly believes and trusts God, will be baptized because God commands it. And that baptism is immersion. Now, what is the purpose of baptism? We know the subject, the person who's ready for baptism. We know the mode, how to do it. What's the purpose? Many of these reformers who were studying this subject, they came to a proper understanding about the subject of baptism, that is, who could be baptized and that babies didn't need to be. They came to the right conclusion about the mode of baptism, that it was immersion, but many still misunderstood, and many today still misunderstand, the purpose of baptism. So we're going to look at a few verses. Acts 2 and verse 38, of course, that we've already noted, tells us the purpose of baptism. When Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Now, the religious world tries to tell us that that means because sins have already been forgiven. So it's for the remission of sins, sins that have already been forgiven. But it just doesn't stand up to logic and simple reason, but also to the teaching of Scripture. In Matthew 26 and verse 28, that very same phrase is used. And it's exactly the same in English and in Greek. And here's what that verse says. Jesus says, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, Jesus' blood was not shed because sins had already been forgiven. If that were the case, he didn't need to shed his blood. He had to shed his blood in order to the remission of sins. And that's what the Greek word eis means in that verse. And it means the same thing in Acts 2:38. Baptism is for the remission of sins in order to have our sins forgiven, remitted, removed. Acts 22 and verse 16, Saul of Tarsus was told, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." That verse is so important because it teaches us two very important and fundamental things. One, of course, is that Saul needed to be baptized for the remission of his sins. In spite of all of the things that he had experienced, seeing a vision of the Lord, hearing that voice from heaven, the miracle of having the scales removed from his eyes, the praying that he had done, the repenting that he had done, the fasting that he had done, none of those things, as important as they were, none of them took away his sin. He still needed to be baptized to wash away his sin. But it also teaches us, the end of the verse says, calling on the name of the Lord. That verse shows us what it means to call on the name of the Lord. It doesn't just mean to say the name Jesus. In fact, Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall be saved, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." There are some who teach that all you ever have to do in your life is just one time sweeten your lips, they say, with the name of Jesus, and you'll be saved. And Jesus says that's not so. That truly calling on the name of the Lord means submitting to him. 1 Peter 3:21 talks about the answer of a good conscience toward God. It's us calling to God, appealing to God for a clean conscience. And Peter says that happens in baptism. So he says, "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." Revelation 1 and verse 5, John says, "From Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." So John says that Jesus washes us from our sins in his blood. Yet Ananias told Paul to be baptized and wash away his sins. The Bible says the sum of thy word is truth. When we put those two verses together, we find out that it's in baptism that we contact the blood of Christ. And the blood of Jesus washes away our sins when we're baptized for the remission of sins. That's the purpose of baptism, to have our sins forgiven. At the same time that baptism washes away our sins, it's when we put on Christ, Galatians 3, 26 and 27. It's when we're added by the Lord to his church, Acts 2, 38, verse 47. It's when we contact the blood of Christ, as we just noted. And so baptism is key. It's essential. It's important to our salvation. There are many who try to tell us that it doesn't matter why a person was baptized so long as they went through the act. They were immersed in water. But the Bible says the subject is important, the person who is baptized is important, the mode is important, but the purpose is also important. We must do it for the right reason. It's not good enough to be baptized for a right reason. We must be baptized for the right reason, for the remission of our sins. And lastly, I want us to consider the authority of baptism. Why do we teach baptism for the remission of sins for a person who has heard and believed and repented and confessed their faith in Christ? The reason is because the Bible teaches it. You know, in Matthew 21 and verse 25, there was a question about John's baptism. And Jesus said, "John's baptism, whence was it, from heaven or from men?" And the answer was from heaven. John's baptism was not a doctrine of men. He didn't make it up. It came from God. It was divinely authorized. And that's true of New Testament baptism. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he did so by the power of the Holy Spirit that had come upon him. Peter didn't make up baptism for the remission of sins. No other man made it up. The Lord revealed it through the Holy Spirit to Peter. So it's authorized because it comes from heaven. Matthew 28 and verse 19, in that statement of the Great Commission, they were told to make disciples of all nations, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of, that's by the authority of, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit. Baptism has the authority of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's why we teach it. Not because we want to, you know, emphasize baptism or harp on it or use it to divide people, but because it's authorized by God. It's in His name. Baptism is in the name of Jesus Christ. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. That means it's by the authority of Christ. And that's why we must command it and teach it. It's also true that if baptism is done in the name of man, it is sinful. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 13 shows us that. And listen carefully what Paul says here. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. Paul said it would be a horrible thing for someone to claim or to think that they were baptized in the name of Paul, because Paul said so, or because it was Paul's doctrine, or by Paul's authority. That would be sinful and it would be wrong, and that's why he was glad he personally hadn't done the baptizing there. But he asked the question, were you baptized in the name of Paul? The response is, we must be baptized in the name of Jesus, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, with authority from heaven. That means our baptism has to be what the Bible teaches about baptism, not what men say. Those who taught these things way back then about baptism were coming out of darkness, and they found some things, you know, true, and they got them right, but they didn't teach the Bible's purpose for baptism. And a baptism that's not according to the authority of Scripture is not true baptism, and it's not valid. If we reject baptism, we reject the counsel of God, and that will cause us to be lost. This one last passage we'll notice, and we'll close here. Luke 7 and verse 30, Jesus says, or the Bible says rather, but the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of Him. When they rejected baptism, they rejected the counsel of God. They rejected the Word of God. They rejected the authority of God. And friends, you can't reject the Word of God and make it to heaven. You can't reject the counsel of God and be saved. We must do what God says. Hebrews 12:25 says, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not, who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. You think about that statement. We must make sure that we don't refuse the words of God that come from heaven with his authority. Those who did it in the Old Testament suffered for it, and we will as well if we reject the word of God that comes through his only begotten Son under the New Testament. God's word is clear about baptism. The subject is a person who has heard and believed the truth of the gospel. Because of it, they've repented of their sins, they've confessed and acknowledged their faith in Jesus, and now they're ready for baptism. To be baptized, they must be immersed in water, that's the mode, and for the remission of sins, that's the purpose. And by doing so, they have submitted to the authority of God, the authority of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the authority of heaven, the authority of Scripture, done what the Bible says, and because of that, their sins will be washed away by the blood of Christ. They'll become members of the Lord's body, Christians, saved, and ready for an eternal home in heaven. Not because the Church of Christ says so, not because some man says so, but because the Bible says. And that's what we always have to remember as we study these things. They were going in the right direction, but to be right with God, we have to go all the way back to his word. And that's what we always encourage others to do. If someone here today has never obeyed this gospel plan of salvation and been baptized for the remission of sins, you know what you need to do, and we can help you to do it. You can put on the Lord in baptism this very hour and leave this place as a child of God with your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus. Or if you've done those things but haven't lived faithfully to him, you need to come back home. The blood is still available if we repent of our sins, confess our wrongs, and ask for forgiveness through prayer. We'll pray with and for you, and of course God will do just what he promises. He'll forgive and restore. Let's make sure we're not rejecting the authority of God, the word of God, but submit in obedience to it so that heaven can be our eternal home. If you need to do that in a public way, we encourage you, think seriously about it. And if you need to respond, come forward, even now, as we stand and as we sing.